Good morning, everybody. Good to see you here today. Supposed to be a rainy Sunday, and it's beautiful outside. I'm glad for that. So if you have a prayer request this morning before we begin class, would you lift your hand, please? Okay, we see all those hands, and most importantly, God sees. He knows what the circumstance is, and even though we don't, He enables us to pray for one another with a little bit of insight. So let's bow our heads as we pray together. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of prayer this morning. And thank you for all of the people who have assembled to study your word. I pray that it would be beneficial to us, not just so we'll know more, but so learning more about you will help us to love you with a greater zeal and help us to live for you with a greater enthusiasm. Now, as I read the passages and talk to the class, anoint the words that I say to their understanding and to your glory. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're plunging into the third chapter of the book of Romans this morning. And as you turn your attention there, I'll simply remind you that the first two chapters can be summed up, although there's a tremendous amount of material in them, the first two chapters can be summed up in saying it this way: the Jew has sinned, the Gentile has sinned, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, obviously, in chapters 1 and 2, there's a lot of insight into what sin is and how we have rejected the Creator and placed the emphasis on the creature. And yet, if you just want to capture the understanding of those two chapters, the Jews and the Gentiles alike have sinned before God. So let's look at chapter 3 today. In the first 8 verses, I'll read, and we'll divide the chapter and move as far into it as we can. And I talked about questions that demand answers. Let me fill in your 3 blanks for you on your sheet if that's something that you sit anxiously waiting on me to do. And if I miss one of them, you zone me out until I go back and fill it in. Let me get that done right now. Why bother with religion? Why bother with religion? That's the first 2 verses. And why bother with responsibility? Verses 3 and 4. And then, why bother with righteousness? 5, 6, 7, and 8. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then, what advantage has the Jew? Or what's the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does that their faithlessness nullify faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though every one were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our righteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way, by no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my life God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with, saying their condemnation is just? So remember, I said the first 2 verses we'll ask and try to answer the question, why bother with religion? So here's the setting. If God calling Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, if God equipping him to go out and walk by faith, not knowing where he was going, if God blessed him with all of the supernatural blessings that he did, sands of the sea, stars of the heaven, and his legacy shall outnumber them all. If all of that makes no difference, then the question comes to us, why bother with religion? If nothing that God did with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob mattered, why bother with religion? That's what he's saying here. He's setting this state up. What advantage does the Jew have? So in order to understand that, we just need to draw that proverbial line in the middle of the paper and put us a list, Jews and Gentiles. What does the Jew have that the Gentile does not have? Well, Father Abraham, the law, God's chosen people, His power and presence all through the hundreds and hundreds of years of the Old Testament. You could go on and on and on listing the things that the Jew has that the Gentile did not have in the Old Testament. So did this not make any difference? Well, obviously not. Why? Because rather than the law being able to save them, it was the law that showed them they were sinners that needed a Savior. The law is not a saving law. It, in reality, is a condemning law. The law is made up of thou shalt not. But in order to be saved, we need a thou shalt. We need a positive of the negative. The law tells you everything that you do because you are a sinner. It is grace that tells you what you must do to eliminate the law's domain over you and have in you a new domain, a new nature, a new being. So what advantage did the Jew have? Obviously, while he was given all the things that he was given, he had no advantage when it came to standing at the foot of the cross. He could not come, and let me just give you an illustration. If I had a rabbi standing next to me today, and he and I both came to God, he would have no more advantage than I, even though he's of the stock of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and a Jew all of his life. He has no more advantage than I do. Why? Because it's not by works of righteousness which we've done. It's nothing that the rabbi has done. It's nothing that he has not done. It's nothing that I've done, and it's nothing that I have not done. Then he comes to circumcision. What advantage then is circumcision? And I got pretty technical last week when I talked to you about that. Circumcision is obviously the cutting away of the foreskin of the male in the Jewish ranks. That was an identifying characteristic. But where the Jew took that was, if I have been circumcised, then I am therefore a son of Abraham, a child of God, and a joint heir. How would we do that today when we don't equate circumcision with religious right or rank? How would we do that today? There you go. I've been baptized. I must be. No, you could just be a wet sinner. That's what you could be. Just as you could be just a circumcised male, it plays no part in the heart. It plays only a part in the rite, R-I-T-E, the rite of religion. And baptism is absolutely a necessary thing as far as obedience is concerned. Just as circumcision was a necessary thing as far as obedience was concerned, because God did command circumcision to set the Jewish male apart, and He commands baptism to set the Christian apart. But just as circumcision didn't change the heart, neither does baptism. It is an outward show of what you've already come to believe and follow after inwardly. So, why bother with religion? Well, he gives the answer to that. Even if you're unfaithful, God is faithful. Even if you fall down, He doesn't fall. Even if you fail, He does not fail. The Jews have been entrusted with the oracles of God, but what if they mess that up? What if they're unfaithful? They did. Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? And then Paul answers that, by no means. Let God be true, even if every Jew builds his foundation on lies. Does that change God? Does that change what God is, who God is, what God does? Does that change anything about God? Well, ask that question today, thousands of years removed. If we have a Republican or a Democrat in the White House, does that change God? If we're living in peace or war, does that change God? If the stock market soars to 21,000 or drops to 15,000, does that change God? I'll tell you something else, and you're not going to like this, and I don't either. If I live or if I die, I'm not here anymore. Does that change God? See, that's what we have to understand. The eternality of God means that God never changes, that He's always constant. If I sin, does that change God? If I'm unfaithful, does that change God? God is faithful even when I'm unfaithful. God is righteous even when I don't take that righteousness unto myself. So why bother with religion? It's not because of who you are, it's because of who He is. It's because God is the valuable one. Now, here's something quite interesting. But our righteousness serves to show the righteousness of God. Now, we're going to get into this. Why bother with responsibility? Why bother with that? What if God is faithful and we're not? What if I'm justified not by what I've done, but by who God is? What if my unrighteousness reveals the righteousness of God? Are we forsaken because of what we do? I teach that by asking this other question. Are we forsaken by what we do? Were we saved by what we did? Does God claim us by who we are? Are we favored because we're who we are? The answer to all that's no. It just doesn't have anything to do with our goodness, our greatness, our righteousness. It has everything to do with Him. So why bother with responsibility? Because, once again, the answer is because God is faithful. I bother with religion and religion in those kind of quotes so that I can say it's more about relationship, and maybe that word should have been relationship, but honestly, what he's talking about is religion that has to do with circumcision and my being faithful and the oracles of God, the scrolls of God, that sort of thing. Then the third question is, why bother with righteousness? Now, here's what they were being blamed for. If my righteousness is seen because of who God is, then when I sin and He forgives and justifies, it glorifies Him. So the pagan world, the unsaved world around them was saying the following. Then it would make sense for me to sin all I wanted to and as often as I want to, since God's forgiveness in my life reveals His greatness and His glory. That becomes what we've studied before, a license to sin. Why would I want to sin? Well, number one, because God's faithful. I can sin and get by with it because God's faithful. Even if I fall, He's not going to fall. I can sin and get by with it. Why? Because His forgiveness reveals His glory. And that's my purpose in life, to glorify God. I once, long time ago, encountered a beautiful young woman, totally dressed in black, long black hair. And she claimed herself to be a witch, and I don't doubt that because of some of the encounter that I had. But here was her perspective, the bottom line of her religion. God says, love your enemies, and our enemy is Satan. Therefore, God says, love Satan. You see how easy that is? God says, love your enemy. Satan's my enemy. What am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to love him. That was her mantra. That was her message. That was what she was trying to get the people that she was talking to believe. That's exactly what Paul said in the book of Romans. God says avoid sin because sin's what cost me my son on the cross of Calvary. But the devil says involve yourself in sin. Sin is a free gift since salvation is not based on what you do. It's based on the faithfulness of God. So why should I try to be righteous? I mean, why shouldn't I steal anything I want I don't have the money to buy? And if you mess with me, why don't I just shoot you? Why do I have to be righteous? If my unrighteousness glorified God, then it would stand to believe that the more unrighteous I am, the more glory God gets out of my life. You say, well, you know, that really doesn't make sense. It does make sense when you listen to the enemy. And it did make sense in that day because the very attack against the gospel was that if Paul said, your righteousness is not what saves you, it's God who saves, then people's question was, why then should I ever worry about being righteous? I think that message has crept into our world and our church, and I hope, but maybe even our home. Does God condemn sin? Yes, God condemns all sin. And then verses 7 and 8 simply tell us that there are none exempt. None exempt. We are all condemned, Jew, Gentile, all have sinned. So on the back part of your sheet today, we talk about the man, or if you're not a man, you can write woman, in the mirror. So what we're looking at is, what do you see when you look in the mirror? And you say, well, you know, I say I need to comb my hair. No, this is the mirror I'm talking about. Right here. This is the mirror. What do you see when you look into this mirror? What does the mirror of God's Word reflect? What image do you see when you look into this mirror? Let's start with sin is a universal problem. Sin is a universal problem. Let me read through verse 20 in order to get us connected to our text. Verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, and no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they've not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Let's stop for a moment and let me go back to, in case you weren't here last week, a little illustration that I gave. You're from a foreign country and you've just arrived in America yesterday and in Conway early this morning. And I loan you my car when church is over. And you go out the back way and up and you turn left and you're on Dave Ward Drive. And suddenly you're going 60 miles an hour and blue lights are behind you and they pull you over. You do have a defense. Let's see how this would work. You have a defense. I just got to Conway this morning. I didn't know the speed limit was 50. That's why I was driving 60. I am ignorant of the law. All right? Now let's put me in that same place. Church is over today, and I go get in my car, and I go out, and I turn one way or the other, and I'm doing 60, and blue lights behind me and pull me over. I have no defense. I've lived in Conway a long time before Dave Ward Drive ever was Dave Ward Drive. I know what the posted speed limit is. If I'm doing 60, I know that I am speeding and I have broken the law. Guess who gets the ticket? Both of us. Why? Because ignorance is no defense when it comes to breaking the law. Any legal system anywhere will let you know that. If you're an adult and you have sound mind, saying, I did not know it was wrong, is not a defense that will get you by. There could be some mankind kindness at some point that would let you slip away. But in the general sense of what he's talking about, knowledge of and ignorance of does not make any difference, because the law speaks the truth. And whether you know it to be the truth or you don't know it to be the truth, it doesn't change the truth. Okay? So number one, sin is a universal problem, verses 9 and 10. The Jews have sinned, the Gentiles have sinned, we're all under sin. None are righteous. None is righteous. No, not one. Why is everyone unrighteous? Because no one understands and no one seeks for God. Now, let me see if I can make this illustration. If we were to go to the mortuary and bring a dead body and sit that dead body right there, the closest one to me as I teach, he ought to hear the best, he ought to get the most. He's right there as close as he could possibly be. I could teach until I was blue in the face, till I'd said all I know to say, and start back over again and go through it over and over and over. And when I stop teaching and ask for an invitation, when I ask for somebody to respond to my teaching, every one of you might move in one way or the other. He's not going to. He's dead. And I have to understand that, because some of you back there are going to tell me how good a man he is, and yet he's dead. And some of you are going to say, well, I remember in the past when he did this, 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 and wouldn't have ever done that, that, that. He's still dead. And some of you are going to be so loving and so kind, you're going to come and say, what if we helped him up there? What if somebody stood on this side and somebody on that side and we helped him get up to the pastor? He's dead. And nothing but life is going to change the fact that he's dead. No effort on his part and no effort on your part is going to change the fact that he's dead. And then if we test over the material covered, let's just say I hand out a sheet of paper and say, what do y'all think about question 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 about the book of Romans? And most of you at least get some of the questions right, and we give him a sheet of paper and a pencil, and we take it back up, and lo and behold, he's not written on the sheet. He's missed every one of them. Sooner or later, we're going to figure out that a dead man doesn't understand. We're going to figure out that a dead man can't respond. Sooner or later, we're going to find out that a dead man can do nothing about his condition. Sooner or later, we're going to figure that out. Well, in the theological realm, in the spiritual realm, that is exactly what verses 9, 10, and 11, and 12 is telling us, that there's nobody alive spiritually because nobody understands. Therefore, nobody seeks God. Therefore, everybody has turned to his own way and become worthless and does not do good, not even one person. Not one dead person will ever respond until what? He's made alive. Now, let's put that in the spiritual realm for just a second. Let's forget the dead body on the front pew, and let's sit right there where you're sitting. You can be here physically, and you can have a soul that's interested in what's going on about you. But if your spirit is dead to the things of God, you don't understand, and you can't respond, and you won't do anything good for yourself. And we in the flesh can't do anything good for you. We can preach the gospel to you, but you can tone us out. I can teach you, but you can tune me out. I can beg with you, but you can say no. There's nothing you can do to change your spiritual deadness, and there's nothing I can do to change my spiritual deadness. Now, you know what I'm really teaching you theologically? Total depravity. Dead in trespasses and sin. And do you know what's wrong with the major theology in our world today? We don't see men as dead, we see them as sick. That if they go to the right person, have enough faith, do the right thing, give enough money, join the right church, get this or that straightened out in their lives, they'll get well. Dead men don't get well. Sick men might. But that's what's wrong with the theology that has spread through a great many churches. And I want to be bold enough to say, and I hope not offensive, just bold enough to say, right here in Conway, Arkansas this morning, you could sit in pews in dozens and dozens of churches where you would be taught in one form or fashion that you're just sick. That if you want to change it, all you've got to do is take the right medicine, make the right decision, and do the right thing. No, 1,000 times over, no. This is not about how sick humanity is. This is about how dead we are in trespasses and sin. That none are righteous because all are dead. And there is no middle ground. I mean, when it comes to dead or alive, you're one or the other. When it comes to lost or saved, you're one or the other. There is no, but he's a good man, but he's been baptized, but he's a Baptist, but he's read his Bible. There is no middle ground. You're either righteous in Christ or you're unrighteous in the flesh. And if we don't come to understand that, a great deal of what Paul says about God makes us angry. I mean, I'm going to tell you something. Hope you'll listen to me just for a second. You get to the 8th and 9th chapter of the book of Romans, and you read about the potter having power over the clay to do what he wants to, and the fact that he makes some vessels to honor and some to dishonor. If you're like I am, when I first thought that, read that, and tried to understand that, I wanted to just throw my Bible against the wall and walk away because it just offended my flesh. I just got mad at God for being that way. But the more I read that, and the more I lived in the world in which God placed me, the more I understood exactly what God was saying. And here's the lesson that you've got to get today. Your neighbor is not sick. If he's without Christ, he's dead. And again, I don't want to offend you, but your son or your daughter, your brother or your sister, the guy you work with, your boss, your best friend, they're not just sick. If they're not in Jesus Christ, they're dead. And being dead means they can't do anything to break the chain, get out of the issue, the problem, turn it around. They've got to get under the sound of the gospel that brings life to the dead. And you hath he quickened, talking about the Holy Spirit, you hath he quickened, made alive. Well, so sin then is this universal problem. It touches every race. You can't go anywhere in our world that people are not dead in trespasses and sin. You say, well, you know, there's got to be some place. No, you can't go anywhere in this world. The farthest stretch from Conway, Arkansas, whatever that might be, Australia maybe, wherever it is, if a man's not in Christ, he's dead in trespasses and sin. It's affected every race. It's affected every religion. You know why we have so much problems with Judaism and Islam and Christianity and all the forms and fashions and fancies of what's called Christianity? I mean, you can go to Israel, and some of you that have been with me there, you can hear about Orthodox this, that, and the other, and watch their practices and go, there is no life in that. That is just routine paganism, lighting a candle every day at a certain time, turning on light bulbs. You could go to the Church of the Nativity and stand like I have hours at a time to go down into the grotto and see the place where they say the Christ child was born, and you could get all of the religion you'd ever want for a whole lifetime. Dead orthodoxy. Dead. So that's what Paul is building to. And if you think, man, he is really majoring on dead this morning, well, okay, just a couple of chapters from here, I'm going to measure on life. But you got to get to the problem before you can talk about the solution. You see, we got to really understand. And I'm just thoroughly convinced that about half the Baptists in the world have heard this over and over and over, but don't really believe it. And the reason they don't really believe it is because you're still waiting on somebody to do the right thing, make the right decision, come to their senses, and turn things around. They would if they could. But if you're without Christ, you can't understand. The verse says, no one understands and no one seeks after God. The dead man is not trying to get to be alive. He doesn't know how to do that. He doesn't have a mind to think about that, nor the capacity to do anything about that. Sin's universal. I want to tell you something else. Sin's ugly. That's a U word. That's the best one I could come up with. Sin is an ugly problem. Verses 11 and on, verse 12, we've turned away. We've become worthless. Worthless. You say, well, I'm not worthless. We become worthless. Worthless to the things of God. Worthless to eternity. Let me describe the sinner. He doesn't do good. His throat is an open grave. What does that mean? Death is his conversation. His tongue he uses to deceive. Have you ever met anybody who'd say whatever they needed to say to build up themselves or to get ahead or to cover up, to excuse themselves? And verse 13, the last part of it, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. That's one of the most poisonous snakes that Paul could have written about in the ancient world, the asp. I could translate it today and say a diamondback rattlesnake. You have that ability to poison within your mouth. Your mouth's full of curses and bitterness. Your feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they've not known, and the reason there is no fear of God before their eyes. I don't like standing before you and painting this terrible, ugly picture of the city that we live in and the state and the nation that we live in. But you just read through that a little bit, and then you go home and you get your Sunday morning paper. And here's what I'll tell you. You will find article after article that proves the writer of the article doesn't understand God. You will find article after article that proves that the writer of the article is not seeking God. You will hear the greatest sputum of bitterness and anger and hate you can possibly hear if you'll read enough articles. You will be lied to. Did you know that? You know there are lies in the newspaper? There are lies on the internet? If you're not careful, you can find one at Facebook. That's what it says. People's throats are open graves and use their tongue to deceive, and in their mouth is the poison of a rattlesnake. You can get cursed. You won't have to get off the front page to find out that many have feet that are swift to shed blood. I've never seen a day in my years of living when human flesh was cheaper than it is today. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they've not known. You say, well, Brother Don, why is it all that way? Because verse 19, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Okay, so now watch me one last time. I'm back to my dead man. Here he sits. We've got him all dressed up, by the way. He's got his Sunday suit on. He's really looking nice. So I'm doing this, and he's not blinking. And you know why? Because he can't see. He's dead. Didn't I tell you all that? Have I not mentioned that he's dead? That's the problem. Somebody said, well, he can't see. Why did you think he could? He's dead. Why is he not blinking? I have to keep telling you. Main problem, dead. Why are our feet swift to shed blood? Why is our pathway full of ruin and misery? Why do we lie? Why do we buy into the lie? Why do we not understand? Why do we turn aside? Why is our throat an open grave? Why don't we know peace? Anybody know? This world's dead in spiritual wickedness and sin. And it can't get better by human effort. We proved that right after 9-1-1. We proved that human effort won't make us any better. All that makes us better is life. And thank goodness, thank God, we're going to get to that in a chapter or two. But you've got to know what the problem is to get to the solution. Okay, so let me talk a little bit about the solution this morning. Let's jump right into verse 21, and I've got about 10 minutes. Let's jump into verse 21, and we're going to talk about the new person in the mirror. Start with verse 19. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth will be stopped and that the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Let me tell you what that means. That means the law was given to us, not to save us, but to point us to a Savior. The law was given to us, not to make us righteous, but to show us how unrighteous we were, so that we would know we needed the righteousness of Christ. Think about what the law said, thou shalt not. There's no saving impact in me not having another God, or not remembering the Sabbath, or honoring my parents. What if I stand and say, I've honored my mother and my father, I've kept the Sabbath, I've never murdered a man? What if I just say, I need to go to heaven because I've never stolen anything and I've never murdered anybody, my hands are clean? How long is that going to last? Step up to what Jesus said. You've never murdered a man? No, I've never murdered a man. Have you ever hated anybody? Well, yeah. Haven't we all? Yeah, we all have. Well, did you not know that hating a man in your heart was the same thing as murdering him? And you're telling me your hands are clean? Don, do you know what your problem is? You're dead. Yeah, but I've never stolen anything. You know, my hands are clean. Well, have you ever wanted what your neighbor had so badly that you envied him? Well, yeah, haven't we all done that? Exactly. There's your problem. You're dead. It's not what my hands do. It's what my heart is. It's not my hands are dirty. My hands are dirty because my heart is filthy. And it's been rubbing up against my heart. And my head and my heart tell my hands how to sin. So he comes along and says, the law has not saved you. It's pointed out your tremendous need of a Savior. Verse 21. Okay, let me fill in your blanks real quick. Back to sin. Sin is universal. Sin is ugly. And sin is undeniable. We can't get away from the fact we're dead. Now, the new man in the mirror. First of all, he was a ruined, R-U-I-N-E-D. He was a ruined man. The law told him he was wrong, but it could not justify him. It could not save him. Number two, he is a redeemed man. Verse 29, but now. Let me just stop and tell you that that little phrase, but God, or but now, is found several times in the book of Romans, and it's one of the most delightful little phrases you're ever going to find, because what Paul has done in the third chapter, in fact, he's done it in chapters 1, 2, and 3 up until now, he's been the courtroom lawyer who has stood before the jury and laid out the evidence that the Jews were guilty, that the Gentiles were guilty, and that all had sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that every human was dead in trespasses and sin, and that we had no excuse. And to be honest with you, when you've read the first two chapters and half the third chapter, you come to that same conclusion. If you were on the jury, you'd walk out and say guilty. Every last person is guilty of trespasses and sin. Now, but God, but now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Wow, that's a complicated verse. Complicated by how many times the subject and the verb are put back of one another. Greeks do that a lot. Here's what it significantly means to us. All have sinned, but the righteousness of God has covered the sin of all who have believed. All have sinned, and not all have believed, but all have sinned, and the righteousness of God covers the sin of all who have believed. That's what that says. That's the theology of that verse. So we who were ruined, number two, we have been redeemed. We have been given faith to believe, freedom to believe, and forgiveness as a result of our belief. And then beginning in verse 25, he says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Big word. Anybody want to tell me what propitiation means? If I use the word substitute, would that help a little bit? So what happens was, in the Old Testament, all of the days of the Old Testament, bulls and goats and lambs and turtle doves took your place and mine on the Israeli altars, took the place of the Jews on the Israeli altars. They died because man didn't die. One day God came and Jesus died. Jesus became the provider of redemption, just like all of those innocent animals pictured in the Old Testament. So today, He is the provider of redemption. How did you get redeemed? How did I get redeemed? We didn't die on the altar. Jesus became the provider, the propitiation of our redemption. He was the sacrifice that redeemed us. Verse 26, it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Okay, here's a little bit of a quandary. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. God is a holy and high and lofty God. I would give you a silly illustration. This will work. I'd like any man or woman in the class to come stand right here and jump up there into the baptistry. It's not too far. How about you? We're all going to quickly confess, man, that can't be done. We can't do that. What if I told you that in this little simple illustration, Jesus didn't have any problem? He jumped right into the baptistry. And if you had have been on His back, you could have made the jump too. See? It's not your ability to jump into the baptistry. It's your ability to get on Christ, to get in Christ. Once you've gotten in Christ, anything He can do, you can do. Years ago, when I was cutting a TV show for LifeWord, we went over to, I got to hurry. We went over to Conway Country Club, and the whole thought process of the devotional was, if a great golfer lived in me, that would make me a great golfer. So bless his heart, all y'all remember Bill Ward was in our church for years and years and years. Bill didn't know a whole lot about golf, knew a whole lot about production and TV and all those kind of things. We went to the fourth hole. It's a little par three, and it's about 130 yards. And he said the following, just in the simplest term. Don, you just stand up there where you hit the ball, the tee box, and just hit five or six right over here by the hole while we film it. Just do that. And I'm standing there saying, God, I could kill the cameraman, my wife, and everybody else that's on that green. He has no idea what he's asking of me to do. And I prayed. And I don't usually pray when I play golf. I don't usually pray when I play golf. I said, Lord, help me not to kill anybody. So He was gracious, and I hit four or five on the green. Then He said, well, just come over here and put them all into the hole, and we'll film it as they all go in the hole. And I said, you have no idea what you're asking me to do. If I could just hit them on the green, put them right in the hole, I wouldn't be here. I'd be on the pro tour. But the Lord helped me make two or three of them, and he filmed them as they went in. And then I gave a little devotional. Here's the whole sum total of that. If the great golfer, Jack Nicklaus, Tiger Woods, Arnold Palmer, if they lived within me, I would have their ability, their mentality, their toughness, their skills, and I could do whatever I needed to do in the game of golf. Well, here was the catchphrase. If Christ lives in me, I can do whatever he can do. I can do all things through Christ who lives in me. And just in symbolic form, hitting the ball, making it rise up and fall on the green was what I was asked to do. If I'd have been Jack Nicklaus, that wouldn't have been much of a request. He's done that for 70 years. Hit it wherever he wanted to. Well, what if Christ so lived in us believers that whatever was necessary of us, we were capable of doing that? We could do all things through Christ which lives in me. Good news, he does if you're a Christian. Even better news, now that you know that, you can do all things through Christ who lives within you. It's the Christ who took the deadness out of you and put life everlasting in you. And you who couldn't do anything now can do anything in Christ Jesus. You went from zero to hero when Christ came in. You couldn't do anything. Now you can do anything through Christ, who is your Lord and your Savior. Verse 27, what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. What kind of law did we keep? What kind of works did we do? What kind of faith did we show? We hold that one is justified by faith apart from what we've done, apart from the works of the law, that God is not just the God of the Jews only, but he's the God of the Gentiles. And since God is the God over all who are justified, we have learned that justification is not by works, but what? It is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we who were ruined and redeemed are now righteous. We have a new law. We have a new Lord. And we have a new life as a result of the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, I've talked fast and hurried long. Next week, we're going to look at the life of Abraham as an illustration, and then we'll get back to the theology in chapter 5 of what it means to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. If you've already been to First Worship this morning, have a great afternoon. If you're just now arriving at Life Group and you're in Second Worship, pray and receive our visitors and welcome them and make sure they know that you're glad they're a part of our service to follow. Thank you again.